I just got back from Boston. That's why we're playing that song. I was celebrating my 10-year anniversary. Isn't that awesome? It was amazing. It was amazing. I'm actually, you know, I'm going to set the stage here in a moment for a very romantic Shakespeare. I just want to, I'm not drawing the lines too closely between my relationship with my wife and with this particular Shakespearean couple, but it relates to the rest of our talk, all right? So let me just set the scene for a second, okay? Let me just set the scene. Okay, someone's ready. A young man hides just out of view and watches a young woman who has captured his heart. She stands upon a terrace, speaking out his name as to the moon. Their families are feuding, destined to live apart. And she speaks first. Oh, Romeo. Romeo. Wherefore art thou, Romeo? Deny thy father and refuse thy name. Or if thou wilt not, be but sworn my love, and I will no longer be a Capulet. Shall I hear more, or shall I speak at this? Tis but thy name that is my enemy. Thou art thyself, though not a Montague. What's a Montague? It is nor hand, nor foot, nor arm, nor face, nor any other part belonging to a man. Oh, be some other name. What is in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. So Romeo would, were he not Romeo called, retain that dear perfection which he owes without that title. Romeo, doff thy name. And for that name which is no part of thee, take all myself. I take thee at thy word, fair Juliet. Call me but love, and I will be new baptized. Henceforth, I will never again be Romeo. I didn't know how to end that except for with a bow. All right. Good morning, church. It's going to be a fun day. It's a gift to be with you. I seriously am so thankful to be with you. And it matters that you are here today. And I believe the Lord has given me a message to speak, and I intend to speak it. But first, let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, name above all names. Be present with us in this room today. Through your word, through your spirit, through the presence of your people, and the body of Christ. We want to encounter you, Jesus, the real you. Not the you that we box in, the you that we limit, but the you that is bigger, that is more beautiful and more terrible than we've ever imagined. The you that we run into and we change. We want to encounter you today, Jesus, because you are good. And it is in your name that we pray. Amen. What is in a name? Indeed. A name is a word or set of words by which something or someone is known. And in Shakespeare's play, Romeo is of the family of Montague, Juliet the family of Capulet. Both families hearing the other family's name is a curse. But she essentially says, throw off your family name, right? Romeo, so that I can be with you. And if you will not, I ask you simply to accept my love, and I'll change my name to be with you. And he finally speaks, revealing himself, just call me love, and I'll be baptized anew. From now on, my old name is gone forever. This does picture some of what it is to follow Jesus. That to follow Jesus is to cut away everything that does not belong to that name and to be known only by his name. The irony is it is only in doing that that we come to know fully who we are. That's the paradox. See, our summer leadership training program ended last night. Anyone there? Yeah. All right. And so you know the summer's about who you are and why you're here. I actually heard one story of a person who's like, I thought I knew who I was, and then I went to LT, and now I don't know anymore. So I think that's a little deconstruction that happens before you find out who you are and why you're here. But that's why we've had this series about who God is, too, about the name above all names, about the names of God, because if we want to know who we are, we need to know the one in whose image we are made. So the last several weeks, we've heard about Yahweh or Yehovah, Jehovah, the I am who I am, Jehovah Nissi, my banner, Jehovah Rapha, my healer, Jehovah Shalom, my peace, Jehovah Jireh, my provider. And this week, we're talking about the name that ties them all together, Yehovah, Yasha, the Lord saves. So I ask you, what do you need to be saved from? What do you need to be saved from? Is it something in you? Some sin in you? Some sin of others? Some idea? Some power structure? Some addiction? What is it? What do you need to be saved from? Do you know Yehovah, Yasha? See, the first time we see Yehovah Yasha in Scripture is Exodus 14, when the Hebrew people were trapped between the Red Sea, impassable, and the oppressive power of Pharaoh's army, unstoppable. But the Lord parted the sea and led Israel through on dry ground, impossible. And then he made the waters to collapse and crush all of Pharaoh's army, unbelievable. And Exodus 14:30 says this, that day, the Lord saved Yehovah Yasha Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. His deliverance was complete. The old life gone, the new life ahead. You see, sometimes the Lord is bringing the banner of war. Other times, the message of peace. Still other times, the power to heal or to provide. But always, the Lord is about saving his people. The Lord saves. That is who he is. So this morning I ask you again in the last part of this series the same question that Jay asked you in the first from Proverbs 30. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name in the name of his son? Surely you know. His name is the Lord saves. In Hebrew, Yehovah Yasha, later abbreviated to Yehoshua. In Aramaic, Yeshua. In Greek, Jesus. Or in English, will someone translate for us? Jesus. Mary will bear a son, Matthew 1:21. And you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken because Yahweh spoke a word. And that word became flesh and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ. See, at New Life, Scripture is our foundation. We hold it in highest regard because we believe that God is brilliant, that his words are true, that these words are from him, and that he is able to reveal himself to us through these words and through the word that became flesh. And that's why at New Life, Jesus is our message, because we believe that all of these words point intentionally, inevitably, and emphatically to Jesus as our highest authority and the only name by which we are saved. The only name by which we are saved. Understand the gravity of that. To decide to follow Jesus, to make a decision, same root as the word incision, is to cut away all other lovers in favor of the one. All else is cut away. Jesus is the only name by which we are saved. And if we would know who we are, we need to know who he is. And that's why in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus comes to his disciples and asks them these two questions. The first is this, who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? And the answer is very widely. Well, Jesus, some people are saying you're John the Baptist. I mean, I know he was beheaded, but they think that he got raised from the dead and that you're him. And then there's other people that are like, remember Elijah? He was like the powerful prophet of old. And people think that you're Elijah resurrected. But then others are like, I don't know, sometimes he's all judging. And maybe he's Jeremiah, because Jeremiah brought judgment. And then others are like, well, maybe he's one of the other prophets, one of the lesser known prophets resurrected. And while that question, who do people say I am, is interesting, it's not nearly the most important question, which is why Jesus next looks his supposed followers in the eye and asks them this, but who do you say that I am? But who do you say that I am? It's then that Simon looks at Jesus in a moment that I imagine is tense with silence. Says, you're Christ. You're the king we've been waiting for. The very Son of the living God. And then Jesus smiles, blessed are you, Simon, son of John. Man did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And now I'm going to tell you who you are. You are Peter, which means rock. And on this rock, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And it's only when Peter acknowledges who Jesus is that he receives that new name. I love that he says, no people revealed this to you. My Father from heaven did. You see, these questions still stand today, and we must answer it. Who do people say I am? Well, Jesus, some say you are the elaborate fabrication of an obscure sect of Judaism, the visible manifestation of the barbaric tribal god, Yahweh. Others say you are the name by which abortion clinics are bombed, rich presidents are elected, and marginalized people groups are oppressed. There are some who call you but love and are baptized anew. Yes, and what about you? If he was standing here talking to you, looking at you, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? What's in a name? Names do not just tell us who someone is. They tell us who someone is to us. They don't just describe a person, they describe a relationship. See, a name ought to connect us more deeply, not isolate us. So it is now my bold intent to open your eyes to an idea that I believe has gripped the Western world. Perhaps your own life included, I don't know. Then having seen it, the choice will be yours whether or not you wish to be governed by it. The 19th century philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche believed that all things are subject to interpretation, and that whichever interpretation prevails at a given time is a function of power and not of truth. All things are subject to interpretation, and that whatever interpretation prevails is not a function of truth, but rather of power. In other words, when we say something is true, it isn't that it reflects objective reality. Rather, it reflects an interpretation of reality, which can only be upheld by whoever has the power to interpret. In this way, truth is confined to the realm of language, to the way that we name things, because this is the common way we express meaning. And whichever meaning prevails is a function of power and not truth. So truth isn't in charge, power is. The natural consequence of this idea in our present culture is that all language is suspect. It is all a power play, an attempt to gain control over another person. For example, this is why many commonly taught histories of our nation are being reinterpreted and retold to reflect not only the voices of the powerful, but also of those who were rendered powerless. Native Americans, African Americans, women, the LGBT community, etc. Right? Was Christopher Columbus a courageous explorer who discovered the New World? Or a genocidal maniac? That's quite a gap. Was America safe and peaceful in the 1950s? Or simply bigoted and repressed? Is our country a place where someone of any color or gender can, by their merit alone, make a great life for herself? Or is it a nation gripped not only by racist, sexist individuals, but also racist, sexist systems? Now, ultimately, this thinking is an attempt to lend power and a voice to a people who have been stripped of both, and there is much good in that. Yahweh himself, the God who saves, has a deep passion for the voiceless, for the foreigner, the orphan, the widow, the religious outcast, and the poor. He does not bow to power, but he empties himself of his privileges, his divine privileges, to love and to serve others as people who are stamped with the dignity of his image. That is justice. That is beautiful. That is good. However, sin also has perverted this impulse in us. Nietzsche's idea has culturally come to mean that all meta-narratives are inherently oppressive. In other words, for me to suggest that my own worldview is meta, that is, above, a story that not only applies to me, but also to you and to everyone else, for me to suggest that is inherently oppressive, especially since I am an authority figure. It is a power play that silences you, thus subjecting you to a trauma. And for me to hold and or propagate a meta-narrative, by definition, victimizes you where I am the perpetrator. Many of us have heard of safe spaces. Safe space began in our culture and on our campus as a space for marginalized or powerless people groups to find rest from active bigotry, hatred, and oppression. This, to me, is a wonderfully loving initiative. Tantamount to the Samaritan who shows neighbor love, to the Jew who was left for dead, taking him to a safe space to bind up his wounds and help him recover, because even though their ideas were different, both of them were human beings instilled with dignity from their creator God. I would that this space, that space next door, and that each of our homes would be a place that is safe for people of all different ideas to feel like they can find refuge from hatred and contempt. How beautiful would that be? Whether you know it or not, there's people in our congregation doing that right now, harboring refugees and others who've experienced hatred and injustice. But safe space has grown into something far more insidious. It has become a place where not only all people can be treated with equal dignity, but also all ideas, all individual narratives. It has become a place for us to believe whatever we want and have someone else tell us that what we believe is valid, that is, having its foundation in reality. This not only reinforces a person's slavery to his own meta-narrative, whether it has any foundation in reality or not, but it also trains him to see any contradicting opinions as necessarily harmful, thus cutting him off from anyone in the world who does not believe exactly as he does. And this is profoundly tragic and bad and wrong. In practice, such an idea necessitates that we organize into smaller and smaller tribes until at last we are alone in the world with the only person who mostly agrees with us, ourselves. Save those few voices online which know us little enough to agree with us completely. See, this is why our country's politics is growing increasingly polarized, why tensions are at their peak, why newsfeed and popular media is daily riddled with the urgent and anxious language of power, of who's the victim, who's the perpetrator, whose story deserves to be heard, and who should hold their tongue. Listen, and you will see this everywhere. Just last week, I spectated on Facebook as men and women, many of whom are Christian brothers and sisters, even in this community, posted hundreds of times in active debate. And I would say much of it was productive and honorable. There was much learning and growth. And that some of it was also dishonorable, at times characterized by presumption, contempt, and judgment, not merely of ideas, but of people. And any Christian who judges another person should question whether that is a behavior befitting of someone who bears the name of Jesus. For with the measure they use, it will be measured unto them. You see, the result of our speaking against challenging the interpretations of traditional power structures, for good reason, But the result hasn't removed the sin of oppression. It's simply reallocated it. As the voices of potentially oppressive pastors and parents and politicians grows quieter, the tyranny of the tribe takes shape. If you want to know what is true in our present culture, don't consult the Bible. Don't ask someone older or wiser or a person with formal authority. Ask Facebook, ask Twitter. And in moments, you or your idea will achieve such an onslaught of both honor and shame that it will be abundantly clear what you are supposed to believe if you want to be treated with dignity. And therein lies the preposterous contradiction inherent to Nietzsche's philosophy. The idea that we should reject all meta-narratives as oppressive is itself an oppressive meta-narrative. We may not all need to be oppressed, but we do all need to be subjected to a reality outside ourselves. I would that it is one that is truly good. And if that reality engages us, fights us, redirects us, and wounds us, we ought to at least consider if that is a trauma we should accept as an honest friend and not as a sworn or malicious enemy. Today, I wield my power, my position, a stage, a mic, and the pastorate for your collective good. I offer you a meta-narrative and invite you to subject yourself to it for as long as you have breath in your lungs and a will to decide. Though it wound you often and challenge everything from the food you eat today to the exact shape and nature of your identity as a person, I do not force it upon you, but I offer it to you. It is a narrative that I am subjected to. It is a narrative that has wrecked me and ruined me and rebuilt me time and time again. It is a narrative that is unafraid to look at my sin in moments when I say, I can do what I want. I get to decide. I get to do what I want. I deserve it. I've earned it, whatever it is. And then he says, no, you are a slave to me. You will do what I tell you to do. But in moments when I feel enslaved, when I feel like my identity has been stripped from me, like I have no hope, no purpose, no worthy name or dignity, he says, no, you're no longer a slave. You're my son, whom I love, and with you, I am well pleased. It is a narrative grand enough, big enough to call me both slave and son and hold its integrity. It is a narrative big enough to call out my depravity in its fullness and also emphasize my dignity in its most amazing and immense glory. It is a narrative big enough to judge my own sin in the way that I've harmed others, and also to judge the sin of those who have harmed me. And it is a narrative that wages war not on those flesh and blood people we so often call our enemies, but rather on war itself, on the very idea of a flesh and blood enemy. As the scriptures say, the scriptures which are our foundation in Colossians 1, for God in all his fullness was pleased to dwell in Christ. And through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you, us, who were once far away from God. We were his enemies, separated from him by our evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled us to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. And as a result, he has brought us into his own presence, and we are holy and blameless as we stand before him without a single fault. Without a single fault. And what is the sweet, beautiful, precious message of the scriptures? It is the gospel. He has a name. Jesus is our message. Jesus is his name. And it doesn't matter if you speak it in Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, or in English with a smile through tears, or if you whisper, but love and be baptized anew. the rose of Sharon by any other name would smell as sweet. But you can rest assured there is none sweeter, for he alone is the one who saves, the only name above all names. Let's pray. Yahweh, Yasha, Jesus. I pray you'd be evident this morning. I've spoken strong words, but I don't desire that people submit to my words. I desire that they and I alike would submit to yours. And Lord, we need prayer to be our posture here because it is hard to interpret. But we believe that you reveal yourself. We believe that you reveal yourself through sacrificial love, through the beauty of your gospel. Lord, we know when we see you because it's so good. Even when it wounds, it's good. It is the wound of a friend that can be trusted while the enemy multiplies kisses. And Lord, I just pray that you would give us the grace this morning and in our daily lives to wrestle deeply with you in prayer, to wrestle with your word, to wrestle with one another, but always with honor and with love. Make us a more just community. Make us a more generous community. Make us a more faithful community. Not because we're trying to earn your love, but because you've already given it. You've paid the price for our sin. You have called out our debt, and then you paid it in full. What an amazing, good, and awesome God you are. We worship you now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll be up front, and other ministers will be finding their places, prayer ministers who want to pray with you. Whatever you believe, wherever you're coming from, whatever your ideas are, you have dignity before the Lord, and we want to intercede on your behalf. So please take this time to pray, to worship, to reflect on something that God might be speaking to you and what you long to be saved from. And would you believe that Yahweh, Yasha, the one who saves, that you'd encounter him this morning. In Jesus' name.